Good morning. If you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically the teaching pastor. So if I didn't meet you before the service, there are some new people here that I didn't get to meet. I would love to meet you after the service. I say that other times, but I know like people, if you're new, you kind of come and then as soon as the service is over, you're out, which I totally get, right? I totally understand. But I honestly would love to meet you, find out how you ended up here, answer any questions that you have. Because as we say always, this is a safe place to be wherever you are. You don't have to pretend here. You can ask any question that you have, anything. We want to be able to answer it. We want to be honest and open. We want you to feel like it's safe here for wherever you're at. So if you weren't aware of this, do you guys know next week's Easter? I think most people know next week's Easter, which means that this is the beginning of Holy Week. And so we celebrate Holy Week because it's the time when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, goes to the temple, leading on his way to the cross when he's crucified. We celebrate that at Good Friday on Friday, and then his resurrection on Easter on Sunday. So what better way of celebrating Holy Week than jumping into a book that happened 700 years before it? Right? So that's what we're doing today. We're going to talk about a book that happened 700 years before Holy Week, before Easter. So a lot of pastors I know are talking about Good Friday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and leading into Good Friday, but we're actually going to be a lot closer to that story than you think we are today. And so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah is kind of in about midway through your Old Testament, kind of in the middle of your Bible, a little bit before that, around Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so if you've been with us through this whole series, the prophets, you might be saying, Isaiah? Right? Weren't we in Isaiah already? And by the way, if you need a Bible, Corey's back there holding them up. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. She'd be happy to bring you one. And so some of you might be like, why are we in Isaiah? Because we've been in this series, the prophets, for 6 months. And we already talked about Isaiah, and so if we've been in a series for 6 months already, why are we going backwards, right? And so if you're new today, we've been walking through a series called The Prophets. There it is, The Prophets, and we've been walking through prophets for about 6 months, and we talked about Isaiah like 4 months ago. And so why are we coming back to that? Well, the reason we're coming back to Isaiah is Isaiah is a very unique book. So can we get the timeline up there, guys, back there? So part of Isaiah takes place before the kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722, and about half of his ministry takes place after it. So if you haven't been with us, in 931, the kingdom of Israel divided into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the first part of Isaiah's ministry was basically telling him, the northern kingdom is about to fall to the Assyrian Empire, and you can't stop it. And no one believed Isaiah. And then it fell in 722. And then the second half of his ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah, basically saying, if you don't turn away from your sin, the same thing that happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 is going to happen to you. And so this is Isaiah predicting what was going to happen nearly 150 years from this point when Judah actually fell in 586 to the empire of Babylon. So if you have been with us through this series, and don't worry if this is your first time in here, you'll be able to follow most of what's going on today. I don't think you're going to be lost. But if you've been with us, you know that through books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we saw all of Isaiah's predictions about Judah falling come true. And Isaiah even predicted that it would be Babylon. Babylon wasn't the world power at the time. 150 years, Assyria was. 150 years later, they became the power. And Isaiah predicted that, and it happened just like he said it would. And then we saw them go into exile for 70 years, just like Jeremiah predicted they would. And again, just like Isaiah predicted, they came back out of exile in 520 BC. And we see them start rebuilding the temple, because that's what God commanded them to do. As they came back from Babylon, back into Jerusalem, God said, I want you to rebuild my temple around 520 BC. And we saw that in books like Haggai and Zechariah, if you were with us the last few weeks. So again, if we started all the way back like at 1000 BC, we've worked our way all the way to like 500 BC, which is the time frame we're in now, then why are we jumping back 200 years to the around 722, 700 BC if we're in the period of 500? Does that make sense? Well, it's because Isaiah spent about a third of his book prophesying about what was going to happen after the exile. Now, just think about how crazy that is. Half of his book is really about what's going to happen post-exile when no one even believed that anything was even going to happen to Judah, much less go into exile, much less return after that under God's blessing. Yet a third of his book is predicting what's going to happen after the exile and further into the future. It's insane. And so he's talking about these prophecies because if you remember from the last few weeks when the Israelites, the Jewish people, returned to Jerusalem, it wasn't what they had hoped for. Like things were difficult and things were hard. And so they were able not only to hear the prophets from there, but they were able to go back to the promises of Isaiah. And Isaiah is promising something amazing for his people. that when they return, God is going to begin something new and incredible among his people that's going to spread throughout the entire world. And at this time, those people might not be able to see it, but they can hold on to the words of Isaiah for hope for this new thing that God's talking about he's going to do. So what's this new thing that God's going to do among his people? We'll look at Isaiah 54, and let's jump into it and see if we can figure it out together. Isaiah 54, we're going to start in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So he's talking about the shame of their youth, and they were like a widow without their husband. Do you know what he's talking about right there? That you'll remember, you won't remember this anymore? You may know what he's talking about. He's talking about the exile, right? They just returned from exile. Isaiah's predicting what it's going to be like when they return from exile. Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So again, if you've been with us, you know one of the major themes of this entire series is marriage, that God made a marriage covenant, essentially a marriage covenant with his people, saying, if you're just faithful to me, just be faithful, and I will bless you and protect you and take care of you, and you won't have to worry. But if you reject me, if you're unfaithful, I'll remove those things. And so that's what the exile ended up being about, right? They were so unfaithful. It's referred to as adultery constantly through the Old Testament, constantly through the prophets. You're committing adultery against God. And so that's what the exile was about. God divorcing his people for a time. But remember, if you've been with us, you know, God divorcing his people is never final. It's always about healing. It's always about restoration. It's always a wake-up call so that they'll come back to him. And that's exactly what happened during the exile. God is saying to them in this passage then, look, the divorce is over. The time of you being sent away from my presence, away from me is over. I'm going to make it like it never happened. It was only for a brief moment that judgment came upon you, but I'm going to fully restore you. Keep reading in the same chapter, 54 and verse 9. We'll just continue. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Who has compassion on you? Now, at the end, we're going to come back to this very passage, and we're going to talk about this covenant and peace in more detail at the end. But before we talk about that, did you see what God was saying to them? Because again, I said it before, but you remember when they came back to Jerusalem, things were extremely difficult. They weren't as things were hoped. They had oppression, and people were trying to stop them building the temple. And it was really difficult because all the prophets saying God's kingdom was going to come when you return, but they weren't seeing it. They weren't seeing the beginning of what God was doing. So Isaiah, 200 years before this moment, as if seeing the future, speaks on behalf of God. He says to them, as if he's talking from God's own words, I'm not going to just restore you and bring blessings back into your life when I restore you like a bride back to his groom on their wedding day, but I'm promising you compassion and love forever. A love so powerful as to remove hills, a love to outlast even the mountains, a love so powerful that I'm not gonna even be angry with you anymore. Which again, we can just toss that away, like he's not gonna be angry with them anymore, but like the whole reason the exile happened is because God was angry at them because of their sin. They were sinning against God constantly, but he's saying, I'm not gonna be angry with you or rebuke you anymore. How could God be saying these things? But I'm saying, I have a love so powerful for you as to remove mountains, to outlast mountains. God is saying that forevermore, through this covenant of peace that he just talked about, you're gonna be my beloved forever, and I'm not gonna be angry with my beloved. It's kind of crazy language if you've seen the context of the prophets of where we've been, that God says, I'm not going to be angry or rebuke you anymore. And so I think to them at this time, looking back at the prophets of Isaiah, that probably sounded really good. It sounds good to us. But for this entire series, God has been promising blessings like this, hasn't he? From the very beginning, when he's starting of the covenant, he's like, if you're faithful to me, I'll do all of these things. Yet right here, God's saying, I'm going to restore you, make you my bride and love you and not be angry with you forever. So how could that possibly be? Because over and over and over through this series, God promises blessing. They reject God. It goes badly for them. They may turn back to God a little bit. And then God starts to bless them again. They sin against him again, and it all falls apart until eventually it leads to the exile. So these people are constantly sinning and rebelling against God. So how is God going to do this? How is he going to fully restore them if they continue to sin and rebel against him, continue to break his covenant, his marriage covenant that he made with them all the way back with Moses, that goes all the way back to Abraham? Well, the answer to that in the book of Isaiah is he's going to do that through the servant. There's this mysterious servant in Isaiah, and to the Jews at the time, it was super confusing. They didn't know who this servant was. But turn back to Isaiah 49. We're going to go backwards a little bit. Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, it's talking about this servant, and actually, it's the servant talking. This mysterious servant. So let's start in verse 5 in Isaiah 49. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob is Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God right here, through the prophet Isaiah, is predicting the servant's going to come, and the servant's going to be a man of honor and a man of strength that's going to draw the people of Israel to him. And so throughout the prophets, if you've been with us, there's been plenty of talk of this prophet, of this son, of this king, of this high priest, of this shepherd that was going to come. It's like all these different titles. This person, maybe the same person, maybe a different person, was going to come and bring redemption to Israel. But this, did you notice? This is different. This servant that comes will not only bring salvation to the Jews, but his light is going to shine so brightly that he's going to bring salvation to the nations, to the entire earth. Because this is one of the strongest passages in the Old Testament that makes it clear that God is not just after the redemption of his own people, which is what he's been talking about through the entire prophets, but God is after the redemption and salvation of the entire world. In another part of Isaiah that we're not going to cover today, it says God's going to save from sea to sea. So this has to be the forever king that's promised, right? Because the king that's been talked about, that's going to come from the line of David, right? From King David's line, he's going to be the one to lead people to redemption. So the servant and the king have to be the same one, couldn't it? But a king's not a servant. And when you look at what the servant's going to go through, it doesn't seem to make sense that the coming king and the servant are the same person. So how is this servant bringing salvation? Keep reading in verse 7. Same chapter 49, but continue in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Now I want you to see the servant is referred to as capital R, Redeemer, capital H-O, Holy One. That's not just what he's going to do, redeem, but he is the Redeemer. It's his title. It's who he is. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So this capital R, Redeemer and Holy One, is going to come. The servant's going to come, but he's going to be despised. And he'll be abhorred, or passionately or despicably hated. That's what abhorred means. But somehow the servant's going to come, and he's going to be hated by his own nation. He's going to be hated by his people. Yet kings are going to arise and follow him. And princes are going to fall on their face before him and prostrate themselves to worship him. But I want you to get in the mindset of a Jewish person, because how could that make any sense? Because the forever king was to come through the line of David, like we mentioned before, right? And David was a conquering king. Like, David destroyed God's enemies. He conquered all of the people around. He brought glory and honor and wealth and power back into Jerusalem. If you remember beginning in our series, man, David and then his son Solomon set Israel up to where they were a powerhouse, and there was tiny little nation surrounded by a huge empire, Assyria, and huge empire, Egypt, in this tiny little nation. And people came from all over the world to hear Solomon talk, to see what David had done to build his kingdom. That's the King David that the Jewish people have in their mind, right? That's who they think of when they think this. Yet this servant is supposed to come, and that's the person through the line of David, the king that's supposed to lead them into glory. But yet this servant's going to come, and he's going to be despised. See how that might have been confusing for the Jewish people? Like, the servant and this king can't be the same person, can they? Because again, this king's not a servant like this, and he's not going to be abhorred and hated and despised. So could it be a separate person? Well, Isaiah keeps talking about this servant and makes it more and more clear as he goes. And in fact, the servant again is talking in the next passage. Turn over to chapter 50. Turn over to chapter 50 and look at verse 4. Chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So this servant is given the very words of God. And not only that, he has the power to open people's minds to who God is and help them really understand. You're going to see that in the next passage we look at. Like, it's not just that he has the words of God, it's that he's changing the way people think about God. He has the power, by his word, has the power to sustain people who weary, to give people hope, to give people truth about who God really is. But see, this servant, there's something about this servant that he said right there, that he has the words of God and he can lead people into wisdom, yet he never became rebellious. He never once turned away from God. So how many of us in here have never turned away from God? That's an obvious leading question, right? You better say, I have, because all of us have. None of us have been fully faithful to God, but this servant, apparently, it sounds like he's going to be truly and utterly faithful to God. He's not going to turn away. And so since that's never really existed before, the whole Old Testament is how God's people turn away from God, and he's trying to call them back, but this servant's not going to. So what's the result of that faithfulness? Right, what does a servant get for his faithfulness to God? Keep reading in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The result of the faithful servant, the servant's faithfulness, and the result of him opening people's minds to who God is and sustaining the weary, is that people in power are going to strike him, and they're going to pull out his beard, which was not only unbelievably painful, but for a Jewish person at the time, it was like the ultimate sign of shame. Your beard was pride. Like, they're shaming you, as well as this unbelievably painful, and they're going to spit on him and disgrace him. Now, I think a lot of us in this room know where this is going, but again, put yourself as a Jewish person reading this at the time and thinking, how could that possibly be? God's servant, the one who's faithful, the one who never turns, the one who doesn't seem to even be sinning against God, the result of his faithfulness is going to be shame and being spit on and being beaten. How could the servant of God be abandoned like that? And the answer is, if you keep reading, you see that he's not really abandoned, not really. Keep going in verse 7, chapter 50, verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so it's saying there that God's going to vindicate his servant. Yes, he's going to go through difficult things, but he's going to be vindicated and he's going to be justified by God, and God will protect and take care of his servant. So if God is for him like this, then what adversary can stand against him? This passage reminds me of Romans 8. I don't know if you're familiar with Romans 8, where it says in Romans 8, if Christ is for us, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? Can Satan, can spirits, can demons, can any ruler on this earth, can death, can persecution, can anything separate us from the love of God? It says, no, in Jesus Christ, we can't be separated. No adversary can stand against us. And that's what the servant's saying here. And this is what God's saying to the servant. No adversary can stand against you. They're going to disappear like a worn out garment that's eaten up by moths. But the servant says, but I'll still be here, because who can find me guilty? Again, he makes this bold statement. Earlier he says, I never turned away from God. I never rebelled against God. And here he says, like, no one can find me guilty. They're going to come up against me, but God is for me. He will not let me be put to shame. He will not let that happen. They'll disappear. They'll fade away, but I'll still be standing here because God's going to vindicate me. And it's, and what we're going to see very clearly is that God's going to use this suffering to change the world. Look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And look at verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Read with me there. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, so they were astonished at his wisdom. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So they'll beat God's servant so badly that he won't even be able to be recognized. Like, he won't even look human. He's going to be beat up so badly. But through that, he's going to change nations. As I mentioned before, he's going to have a wisdom so powerful that the king's words compared to his are going to become worthless. He's just going to shut the mouths of kings because up against his wisdom, they're going to have nothing to say. They're going to have nothing to say. And he'll open the minds of people's hearts in a way that they're going to understand and see God like they never have before, because somehow he's going to sprinkle the nations clean and wash away their sin and open their minds and hearts up to God in a way that has never been seen before, that they've never understood before. So, church, who is this suffering servant that we've been talking about this whole time? Isn't it just so obvious who this is? Right, to us now with hindsight, as soon as we started reading it, when at our church we're always talking about Jesus, right? But here it's just so clear, this is about Jesus. It's about to get a lot more clear. Right? If some of those things were kind of like, well, yeah, they seem kind of clear. They're written 700 years before, but they seem kind of clear. It's about to get a lot more clear. So before we jump into our next passage, I want to do something a little different today. We're about to jump into one of the most detailed, graphic, and heartbreaking descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ that's in the entire Bible. And it was written 750 years before it happened. If you've been coming to Freshwater any amount of time, you know, because we've talked about this passage before, but I talked about that with my daughter this morning. I was like, think about like 1300, before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Let's not get into Christopher Columbus today, right? But for us, before that happened, 1300s, that's how long ago this would have been for us, 750 years ago. That United States did not exist, not even a whisper. No one even knew it was there in that side of the world. No one even knew America was there. That's how long in the past it would be for us. So 750 years before the crucifixion of Christ even happened, before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans, we're going to see a detailed description of it. So before we read it, I want us to be ready for it. Because next weekend, we're going to celebrate at Easter, the resurrection of Christ, and it's going to be awesome. I can't wait for next weekend. But before we celebrate, we need to feel the weight of the cross. Right, we're going to have our good Friday worship service on Friday, and we can come and we can feel that the weight of it there again too. But as we jump into this passage today, I want us to feel the weight. I want us to hear from God. And so I want us to pray together before we read it. But here's the deal. Today, I'm not going to pray for you. I want you to pray right where you are. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take 2 or 3 minutes of just silence in the room. And I want you to cry out to God. Right where you are, just talk to God. Because here's the truth. Some of you brought your sin in here with you today. Right, the weight of your sin, the wall that your sin keeps between you and God, and your heart and your soul and your mind, you brought it in here with you today, and it's keeping you from really hearing from God today. You're not going to hear Isaiah 53 because your sin is getting in the way, even though Jesus Christ came to set you free from that, so that wouldn't happen to you when you walk in this room. And some of you brought your busyness in here today, all the things you had to do this morning, and you fought with your spouse this morning because all the things going on, because that happens on Sunday mornings, because there is an enemy and he hates you and he wants you to fight and not be able to concentrate when you walk in here, right? Or whatever else, you brought your busyness or whatever's going on in your life in this room today, and it's hard for you to really focus in on the Lord, or you brought in all the distractions that life can bring, or you brought in your fear and your anxiety and your worry about the future and all of these things that came in the room with you today, so it's hard for you to really hear what Jesus Christ did for you. So I just want us to take some time to pray. I want us to take some time to confess to the Lord our sin and to lay it down at his feet, because he came to set you free from it. He came so that you could let it go, and Jesus Christ died on the cross, and so that you could hear from him today. And he came so that you could lay down your busyness at his feet and repent of those things. So I want you to confess your sin, confess your busyness, confess the places in your life where you've lost passion and zeal for the Lord, where you're not bringing glory to God like you know that you want to and should, but you haven't been. Just confess all those things. Because Jesus Christ is there. It's why he came, so you could come. It's why the Spirit of God lives inside of you, so you can come. And I want you to repent. And if that sounds like a churchy word, it just means turning away from your own way and turning to God's way. It's just going to God and acknowledging, I've done it wrong. God, I want to do it your way. Help me. And then here, I want you to hear this part. This is important. I want you to accept God's forgiveness for you in Christ. And all of these things. And you need to forgive yourself, whatever it is. Whatever it's something now, something from your past, that you're not fully embracing what God has for you. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that understand the forgiveness of God, but they can't forgive themselves. They're elevating how they feel about themselves above what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Christ died on the cross knowing what you would do and who you are, and he chose to die for you and love you anyway. Is how you feel about what you've done or where you've been more important than what Jesus Christ did on the cross, knowing who you'd be and choosing to die for you anyway? So I want you to go to Christ in prayer today and ask for forgiveness, accept forgiveness, be forgiven. And as you accept forgiveness, as you are forgiven, also extend forgiveness to other people. Maybe it's just right now in your heart, people that you hate, people you're angry with, people that you can't get past. Ask God to help you forgive them as you've been forgiven. So for 2 minutes, I just want us to lay those things down at the feet of Christ. And that's another churchy thing, lay at the feet of Christ. It just means go and confess and repent and be forgiven and forgive. I want you to lay it at the feet of Christ and let the grace of God just wash over you. And then ask God to help you hear the truth of what we're talking about today, and that it would change you. So right now, I'm just going to be silent. You pray right where you are, and then we'll jump back into Isaiah 53 in a second. Let's pray. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Every one of us has gone astray. Every one of us has given in to sin. Every one of us has turned away from God to do things our own way. Listen, I deserve the wrath of God, and I know it. And you deserve the wrath of God. Yet the man of peace, the suffering servant, the Holy One, the Redeemer, the only one who never turned away from God, who never sinned, sacrificed himself to save you because he's the only one that could do it. He was the only one. If you remember, I've talked about this before, but this it all comes to culmination here because in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, the only way that you and your people can keep your side of the covenant is if I pay the penalty for you because you're going to break it. So I'll keep my side of the covenant. God says to him, I'll keep my side of the covenant, but I'm going to keep yours too. But listen, like when they read this, how could that make sense? Because how could God do that? How could God die to pay for his people's sin and pay the penalty for the fact that they are unable to stay and remain faithful to him? He did it by becoming a man who was despised. You wonder why Jesus had to go to the cross? It's because you're sinful and you're going to betray him and you're going to go against him, and so am I. So God said, I'll fix it for you. Your betrayal, I'll take on myself. So he became a man he came to be a man so that he could be a man of sorrow and grief. By becoming a man willingly wanting to walk into oppression and affliction and being spit on and unlawfully and illegally judged and wounded and beaten and crushed and cut off from the land of the living for you. Another way of saying that is he was murdered for you. And in doing so, he gave you his perfect, holy, righteous life to wash away your sin, your iniquity, your rebellion, your transgressions, and to take on the chastisement or the punishment that we all deserved so we wouldn't have to. Jesus willingly walked right into the wrath of God so he could take his Father's judgment for sin for you. And who better understands the wrath and judgment of God than his own Son? It should terrify us. It's why Jesus was on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, God, is there another way? Because he understood like we'll never understand the wrath and hate that God has for God, but he willingly walked straight into it. And it says that in doing so, he was satisfied in his soul. That he would pay for all sin, for all time, for those who would just believe. But again, we talk about this all the time. Man, it's such good news that Jesus paid for our sin. But verse 11 makes it clear by bearing our iniquities, we were all of us, not just forgiven our sin, but accounted righteous. It's insane. Like we talk about it all the time at church here, but it's insane. The meaning that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our broken mess. He sees Jesus' account, his perfect, holy, righteous account. So when he sees us, he doesn't see our broken lives. He sees his Son, Jesus Christ. Guys, it's beautiful. It's the good news. This is the gospel that Christ went to the cross knowing what it would cost, but he went anyway, and it satisfied his soul because you mean that much to him. Like those comments that people make, like how could a good God let his Son go to the cross? Jesus went to the cross willingly, knowing what it would cost, and it says it satisfied his soul because he knew his Father wouldn't let him be put to shame. That he would be lifted up high. Jesus became the King of the universe, the Redeemer, the Holy One, through the cross, and he walked into it willingly, and it satisfied his soul, because as it says in there, this gave him a family. His brothers and sisters, they were able to come to him through this sacrifice. It's the good news that Christ knew who you were, and he went to the cross anyway, because you mean that much to him. Do we let that sink in? When we get distracted or feel just broken or feel like God couldn't save us or we're too far gone, do we let that sink in, that God knew you and he went to the cross anyway and it satisfied his soul to do that for you? So now that we have the weight of the cross, what Jesus did, fresh in our minds, I want to go back to Isaiah 54 one more time. And this time, I want you to really try to hear it through the lens of the cross, through the lens of the gospel, through God's radical love for you. So I know you turn to 54, but turn back to me just for a second. Because, church, the exile wasn't really about the exile. Do you know that? The exile was just a foreshadowing of what God was going to do for every one of us, because we're like the Jews. Every one of us has turned away. Every one of us has rebelled against God. And God has wrath for those things. And we are separated from God because of our sin, just like they were separated from God in the exile. And then coming back from the exile, God forgiving them, redeeming them, and promising them the future wasn't really about that. It was a foreshadowing for the time that Jesus Christ would come and set all the exiles free to come into his family and be redeemed forever. This is really what the story of the Old Testament is about. It's about Jesus Christ, even the exile, even the freedom from Egypt, when they freed them from slavery, saying how God's going to free us from sin, foreshadowing in the exile is God redeeming us back to him. We were separated from him because of our sin, like the Israelites were separated from God. But God's saying, I'm going to redeem you and bring you back. And that's never going to happen again if you just believe. This is what this is really about. So we'll jump into Isaiah 54 one more time and hear it through that lens, through the lens of the gospel, and that you are not shamed anymore in Jesus Christ and you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let's read it in the light of who Jesus is. Isaiah 54, start in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Your Redeemer is calling you, church. No more shame. No more shame. No more feeling like you're abandoned or God's left you or he doesn't know you or he's not listening. None of that. None of that because of the covenant of peace. This covenant's referred to many ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's called the everlasting covenant. As it's called here, it's called the covenant of peace. As Jeremiah calls it, the new covenant. And as Jesus calls it, the new covenant in my blood. Church, it's through this covenant that Isaiah is saying that we will be restored back to God forever. And not just restored, as it says in Romans 8:1, therefore in Christ there is now no condemnation. You are not guilty in Christ because he has accounted you righteous. It's through this covenant that we're never going to be put to shame. It's through this covenant that we're going to forever have peace with God. And it's through this covenant that God's love and compassion for you starts now and will extend into an eternity. Guys, because of this covenant, inaugurated by the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, God's love for you can never be removed. God started promising it 750 years ago, and Jesus promised you the same things. So I just want you to hear me today. Stop striving. Stop striving to be good enough for God. Stop striving to try to please him as if it was your actions that made you acceptable to him. Stop trying to measure up to some standard that was created by men. It wasn't created by God. Yes, we need to strive for holiness and obedience, but it doesn't start there. It starts with stop striving and accept who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you. Because the truth is, Satan wants to tell you you're not good enough, and you are not good enough, but Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus was good enough. Jesus pleased God in a way that we never can. Jesus measured up. So in him, we no longer have to strive to please God or have to strive for God's love so he'll love us more. In Christ, you are forever enough. You know, that's actually the best news of the gospel. We talk about sin, and that's great that we get forgiven for sin. But in Jesus Christ, that's why it's called the covenant of peace. You forever have peace with God. You are forever enough, and not some future version of yourself that'll be like, then I'll have arrived, then God will really know, then God can really use me right now. In Jesus Christ, you're enough. You are accounted righteous. It's the best news. It's the best news. Next week on Easter, we're going to talk about the implications that come with being accepted into God's kingdom and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ with this covenant of peace. But this week, let's just rest in the fact that if you truly have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you truly have accepted his once and forever sacrifice for all sin for all time on your behalf, if you truly have made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, and that's an important part. It's not saying a prayer. It's make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior and believing all of these things, then you can stop striving and just take a deep, comforting breath. You know what I mean? Just like, because now if you're in Jesus Christ, we can say along with Christ some of the last words he said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished, the striving, trying to be good enough, trying to pay for your sin. It's finished. And if you're not a believer in here today, I'm telling you, all of this can be yours. God's wrath is terrifying. His judgment is forever. But all of this can be yours if you just believe. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross knowing exactly who you are. And he went there anyway. And he went anyway. Take a deep breath, church. You have peace with God. And for an eternity, that's all you're actually going to ever need. Let me close with this. I want to close with the beautiful words of the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter 2. It says this in 1 Peter 2, 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live, live, church, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen to that. Let's pray. Oh God, how can we thank you for not making this faith about us? Oh God, we're broken and we mess it up. And even when we do things awesome, we're so proud of ourselves that it just shows how selfish we can really be. God, thank you for not making it about us, but about you, about your glory, about your name, about your love and your goodness. Thank you for making it about how you, God, Jesus, creator of the universe, came to pay our penalty because we never could. How can you love us that much? How can you be that kind of God? Jesus, thank you for willingly going to the cross, knowing what it would cost, knowing the terrifying wrath of your Father, but showing us that your grace is bigger than your fear or our sin. God, I never feel like enough. I'm so thankful that you made it so I don't have to be enough, because your Son's enough for me. I pray that would sink deep down into all of us today, and that it would set us free. So God, as I pray so often from the front, help. Oh God, we get in the way. So help. Church, we're going to take communion. We have it set up in the back, so I'm going to ask you just to make two lines down the middle. There's two sides. We can come in the middle, and then once you get your communion, come around to the outside. And we're going to celebrate exactly what we talked about today. leading into Easter, we're going to celebrate what Jesus Christ did on the cross by his blood covering our sin and his broken body taking the penalty for our sin so that we could be set free. So let me just say quickly, this is one of the only things in Scripture that God makes clear, along with baptism, that is for believers. So if you're in here today and you're not sure that you're a believer, you know that you're not, listen, we are tremendously thankful that you're here, and this is a safe place for you to take as long as you need to figure out whatever you need, to ask any question, to be challenge me, challenge whoever. We want you to figure this out and walk through that one step at a time. But this is one of those things that God asks us to honor as holy. It doesn't mean we have to be unbelievably serious about it, but it's a celebration too of what Jesus Christ did, but it's something that's holy. So I'll just ask you, if you're not a believer here today, just don't take communion. No one's going to pay any attention. But if you have any questions about that or want to pray with me or you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you come find me. I'll take communion with you. I would love that if today's the day for you. But otherwise, believer, I ask you to go and come before God today and just thank him for who he is, what he's done, and ask him to help you to fully accept it, to walk in the truth of it so that we can all be set free to do what God's called us to do in his kingdom. So let me pray one more time quickly, and then as soon as I'm done praying, you can start two lines right down the middle. Jesus, thank you for your blood shed on the cross. Thank you for washing us clean. Thank you for allowing your body to be broken so the wrath of God didn't fall on us but fell on you. Jesus, thank you for coming. Without it, we'd be lost. Help us to honor you as holy as we take communion today and remember what you did. We do this all in your name. Amen.